What we have been looking at for the past 4 weeks, we have outlined the study as thus, maybe. The organization of the local church, the work of the elders, qualifications of the elders, and then this morning we're going to look at the congregation's responsibility to the elders as we read about that in Scripture. Scripture. What Scripture do we read about the congregation's responsibility to the elders? I would suggest to you that it is found in mainly, though there's a Scripture or two that we might reference along the way, but mainly it is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 and 13, and then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Those two passages state, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." I would like to suggest to you that it was interesting in looking at these two passages how, again, that in these passages there are actually four reminders, four things that the Apostle Paul and the Hebrew writer wanted to make sure that they remembered even before he addressed their responsibility to their elders. The first thing that he does is that we are reminded of the fact that the elders have authority over the flock. Both passages deal with this. They have charge over you, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. They are the leaders, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, when it says, "Obey your leaders." We are reminded of the elders' responsibility to the flock. What do the elders do for the flock? The Hebrew writer says that they watch over. That's their responsibility to us. They give instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We are reminded of the importance for us of their work. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, it says they diligently labor. They work, they labor. Work is found in verse 12, labor is found in verse 13, but notice that they diligently labor among us. Typically, we think about the matter of among in the sense of 1 Peter chapter 5, and we say, well, the elders' scope of rule, that they rule only those that they are among, and that their scope only goes so far as to the group that they are with. But it seems as though Paul's point here is that they diligently labor, but where? Where is that labor among us? It's not in some far-off field that might benefit us, that we want, that we might get some sort of benefit from. They labor among us. Now, I want to suggest to you that I suppose, depends on your perspective, that's good and bad, isn't it? Because if they labor among us, what does that mean? They know us. And for some people, that's uncomfortable. Because I would rather fly under the radar, or I would rather tell you what I want you to know about me. I really don't want you to know me. I really rather would just kind of leave a facade out there. I would rather kind of you believe in that which I'm telling you, and I don't really want you to know me. And that can happen if an elder and elders are far off somewhere else in another country or in another, and denominations are often the fact, are in the headquarters of the church, and they're far off and they're unaware of what's really going on locally. But that's not what Paul says. These men diligently labor among us. And if your perspective is, well, I want to kind of keep things hidden. Well, I kind of want you to believe what I'm selling you. I kind of want you to think that I'm like this. Then that's going to be uncomfortable for you. But it's also a positive. It's a positive because they know us. And they know exactly what I need. They know the exhortation that I need. They know the admonition that I need. They know sometimes the rebuke that I need. Because they're among us. They labor. And as a result of that, when we allow them to do and fulfill their responsibility, what does the Hebrew writer say? Who is it that's profited? We are. We are profited. We are benefited. If we let them do their work and labor among us and not try to be a hypocrite and not try to put out some sort of a force field that, no, you can go this far, but no further can you go, or I want you to just take what I'm saying. I don't really want you to get to know me. Then they're not going to be able to do anything for you, and you're going to be the one that's going to be hindered. You're going to be the one that's not profited. And so it's interesting to me that in both of these passages, we are reminded of the fact that these men are among us and that we are profited by these men being among us. And the fourth thing that we are told, we're reminded of the elders' accountability to God. Sometimes I think that we believe, well, who's higher than the elder? Well, they can just do whatever they want to do. Well, they can just rule however they want to rule. It's kind of their little kingdom. Well, I would have some issue with you even having that attitude. But I want you to notice that in this passage in which we are told about the elders having the rule and that the elders are laboring among us, these are men that will be accountable for how they have labored among us. Now, the Hebrew writer says, these men will give an account. Paul doesn't really deal with that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but I want you to notice that Peter does, because you remember when Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 4, the Apostle Peter, I think, indirectly, is reminding the shepherds that they have a shepherd over them. Shepherd the flock of God, verse 2, among you, exercising oversight, not for compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Verse 3, not as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge. Yeah, but what if that's how they do it? What if they are lording it over us? What if it is to them their little miniature kingdom that they can rule as they see fit? Well, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, why does Peter keep the same terminology? They are shepherds over the flock, but there is a chief shepherd over the shepherds of the flock, and they're going to have to give an accounting to him. And if they've done well, then they will receive an unfading crown of glory. The implication is, from the Hebrew writer, is if they have not done well, they're going to have to give an account for that too. How have they shepherded the flock? And so what then should be the attitudes and the actions of the congregation toward their shepherds? The Bible tells us, mainly in these two passages, that first of all, the attitude of the flock toward the shepherds should be one of appreciation. They should esteem them highly. In fact, it says, esteem them highly in love. As a result of that, then this should be their actions. Consider the fact that if I appreciate and if I esteem and if I love, if those are the attitudes, the actions will follow. I'll have no problem living in peace with them. I'll have no problem obeying and submitting. But if I have a problem living in peace, and if I have a problem obeying and submitting, the issue isn't the action, the issue is the attitude. Because where the attitude is right, the action will follow. But where the action I'm struggling with, then I'm struggling with the attitude, either of appreciation or of esteeming or of love. So let's think for just a moment about the attitude of the flock toward its elders. They should appreciate them. What does that mean? Well, that idea means to have regard for one, to cherish. But inherent in the idea of appreciation is also pay attention to. That's an interesting word in that it's got all of that involved in that. How is it, in fact, when we think about appreciation, how is it that we know that someone appreciates us? Really know that someone appreciates us? Is it because they come and tell us, "I appreciate you"? Well, couldn't that be said and not really meant? How do you know that someone really appreciates you? When their actions demonstrate the appreciation. When their actions show they have regard for, their actions show that they cherish. And how is it that that's done? When they pay attention to the counsel, pay attention to the exhortations, the admonishing. When they pay attention to, then I know there's appreciation. But if I'm not paying attention to, then probably I'm not cherishing and probably I'm not regarding, and therefore I'm really struggling with the matter of appreciation. The second word that's found there is to esteem highly. And that word is to regard as particularly important. I've known of congregations who individuals and congregations did not esteem their elders as being particularly important. Not just should they esteem them as being important, as being necessary, as being profitable for them, but they should do so exceedingly. I mean, they should recognize that for them, this is of great importance. And then they should have a love for them. And yes, that is the word agape. That is that word that we spend a lot of time with. And really, in so many ways, is the very definition of service unto the Lord. Because in every relationship, I'm bound to show love. I'm bound to show a selflessness, not a selfishness. And when love isn't there, then I have found myself to be selfish. In fact, this word means affectionate regard, goodwill, and benevolence toward. I like what Albert Barnes said when he said, the very nature of the office requires them to do good to others, speaking about the elders. And there is no benefactor who should be treated with more affectionate regard than he who endeavors to save us from ruin, to impart to us the consolations of the gospel in affliction, and to bring us and our families to heaven. Do you know anyone else that should have more appreciation, more esteem, and more love than elders who are attempting to do this? And notice that even Mr. Barnes recognizes that sometimes in the process of trying to get the gospel and consoling someone with the gospel and teaching somebody with the gospel, notice that even Mr. Barnes recognizes that sometimes they're doing it in what kind of an atmosphere? An atmosphere of unappreciation. An atmosphere of affliction, he said. And yet what do? Keep right on doing it. Keep right on giving. Keep right on teaching. Keep right on instructing. Keep right on shepherding. Keep right on leading. Even when they maybe not are being appreciated, not are being listened to, not are being esteemed, and not being loved. So what is the action then of the flock towards the elders? Three words are given in reference to this, and that is, the first word is that they are told to obey. And that is a really interesting word. It is a word that's found a lot in the New Testament in varying ways and in varying voices. In the active voice, it means to persuade. So if I'm going to use the idea of obey in an active way, then I'm persuading you. But that's not generally the way that it's used. And in fact, that's not the way that it is even in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it's used in the middle in the middle voice in a passive sense. So instead of me being the one that's acting, I'm being the one acted upon. Therefore, it has this meaning of to let oneself be persuaded, to assent or to obey or to follow. The idea of obedience is I'm going to let myself be persuaded to do as you say that I should do. I'm going to assent, give up, I'm going to obey, I'm going to follow you. The elders are the ones that are actively persuading, attempting you to understand that the admonitions and the exhortations are coming from God's Word, and these are things you need to listen to, and we are the ones that need to be persuaded that what they are presenting is God's Word, and that I need to assent to that, obey that, and follow that. Loanita in their lexicon says it is to submit to authority or reason by obeying. The second word that's found is the word submit. And the word submit, according to Zodiades, just simply means to surrender, to yield. And in this case, and there are a couple of different words for submit, but in this particular verse, it is cease to fight, to yield. In fact, in Thayer's lexicon, it says it is to resist no longer, but to give way, to yield. Properly, it was used of combatants. Metaphorically, to yield to authority and admonition, to submit. We recognize this in sports today, specifically in some of the more violent boxing matches, the MMA. There is such a thing that in boxing it would be a knockout or a technical knockout. But in MMA fights, mixed martial arts fights, there is such a thing known as submission. And what happens is the one that is submitting, he hasn't been knocked out. He hasn't even been technically knocked out. He just says, I've had enough, I yield, I surrender, you win. Now that's it. That's literally, when it's used in a literal fashion, that's the idea of this word. It's two combatants going at each other, and one of them says, I surrender, I yield, I've had enough. Now when you take that and you put that in a metaphorical sense, where it's not literally people duking it out, what that means is someone who's going to yield, who's going to surrender to the authority or to the admonition or to the exhortation being given by the elders. The elders are saying that you need to live this way, you should act this way, you should do this. The elders are saying that this is what we think is viable for your life. These are the choices, these are the decisions, these are the things that God would have you to do. And I don't see that, but I'm going to yield, I'm going to give way, I'm going to surrender, and I'm going to cease to fight, and I'm going to submit my will to their will. I see this, maybe not as a third thing, but maybe just as Paul's way of saying it in Thessalonians. Isn't that pretty close to the same thing that Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 13 when he says to live in peace? Now I know there's some discussion about, does live in peace, is that phrase live in peace, is that to be attached to what he's just talked about, or is that the beginning of a variety of exhortations that he's going to then give after talking about the elders? It just makes sense to me that it could be both. And it certainly would apply to both. And certainly living in peace doesn't just apply, well, live in peace with the elders, but you don't have to get along with anybody else. Well, no, we know that that's not the case. And it may be kind of a bridge in that he's progressing from the relationship of the elders to the relationship that one should have for everybody to everyone else. But the matter of living in peace absolutely is consistent with what we've seen in the matter of submit. If I'm going to cease to fight, if their will, if they're exclaiming to me what I need to be doing from God's Word, they're presenting an exhortation from God's Word, they're presenting an admonition from God's Word, If they're doing that, then I need to yield. I need to cease to fight. I need to live at peace with that and to behave in a peaceful way. Well, I've already said it many times, but I guess we'll just hit it again. What does that mean, to have the right attitudes and the right actions? It means I listen. It means I heed their counsel, their guidance, their exhortation, their admonition. It means I yield my will to their authority. Not having the right attitudes and the actions would mean, well, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to heed, I'm not going to yield. They're wrong, they don't understand, they don't appreciate my position, they don't understand my position. And so whatever reason you want to give and whatever justification you want to give for not yielding, for not obeying, for not submitting, for not living in peace, you're doing the very opposite of what the congregation's responsibility is to the elders. Maybe you even complain to others. Maybe you encourage dissent. Maybe you say, well, I'm going to try to hide. Don't tell the elders. If you've ever said that, if those words have ever come out of your mouth, you better check your attitude toward the elders. Why would you say that? Why would that ever cross your lips? Why is it that that's acceptable? What's the big deal if we fail to possess these things? Well, I want to suggest to you that everyone loses. The elders are grieved. You know, that word grieve means to groan, sigh, and it's used of persons in distress and affliction. You are intentionally, by your attitudes, by your actions, you are putting these men in distress and affliction by your selfishness, by your bad attitudes, by your uncorrective actions. Is there ever a time anywhere in God's Word that God says it's okay to put somebody in affliction? It's okay to distress someone. I'm not talking about rebuking someone and them feeling guilty about their actions. I'm not talking about that. In the course of getting along together, is there ever a time that God says it's okay to grieve them? It's okay to distress them? It's okay to afflict them? You're grieving those men who are attempting to just lead your souls to heaven and recognize their accountability before the chief shepherd. But the second thing, and maybe that doesn't impress you, maybe you're so hardened that, well, maybe they need to be grieved. Okay, well, I'll just leave that for the moment. But let me tell you, if you're only thinking about yourself, well, you've just endangered yourself. And that's really what that word means. That word, unprofitable, in Hebrews chapter 13, Zodiati said, it is yielding no gain, is unprofitable, and by implication, exceedingly harmful or dangerous. It's not just a matter that you're not getting profit, that you're not getting any benefit. It's not just a matter of, well, I sowed the seed and I didn't get anything from the field. It's a matter that as a result of that, now you have endangered your life by that action. Now, that's the implication of this word. It's not just a matter of I didn't get profit. It's a matter of now what I have done is actually I'm causing harm and putting myself in danger. I am endangering myself when I decide that I'm not going to listen. So a question then often rises is, well, okay, well, when should these attitudes and actions When should these attitudes and actions be expressed? Is it only when I agree with their decisions? That's when I'm going to do that. I'll submit and I'll obey and I'll appreciate and I'll esteem and I'll live in peace and I'll love when I agree with their decisions. Is that what God meant? So long as you agree, then you can have all these attitudes and actions. But it won't be a problem to appreciate and esteem and to love and obey and to submit and live in peace when we're in agreement. In fact, I would ask you the question, are you really appreciating, esteeming, loving, obeying, and submitting to them or yourself. You're not really submitting to them. You're not really appreciating them. If you are, you're appreciating that they agree with you. That's what you're appreciating. You're esteeming them wise because why? Well, they agree with you. They see things the way that you see things. You see, when these attitudes and actions are expressed, we've already seen through some of these words that there is a difference of opinion. There is a conflict there. Where there is an exhortation at peace, that means that there is some hostility. There are some differences there. And so when I say, well, I'll agree with them, and I can do that, and I have no problems so long as I agree with what they're saying, then I'll submit. So long as I agree with what they're doing, then I'll obey. But you're not really appreciating and esteeming and obeying and submitting to them. You're just glad they're doing that to you. Your perspective is skewed. You see, the challenge is when I don't agree. If we all agree, then why is it that Paul says live in peace? Why would he tell the Thessalonians, now live in peace with your elders? Why would he tell them that if that obligation only was when they were already at peace? Obviously, it's when they're not at peace, when there is a difference of opinion. That's wherein this happens. You see, a disagreement of wills is the place wherein I must learn to appreciate and esteem and to love the elders for their work. Now, I didn't say that was easy. That's a challenge. And it'll also be the place where I learn how to obey, submit, and live in peace. Let me ask you some questions. Because I think the challenge of disagreement really is where we find difficulty in the congregation's relationship with the eldership. If I were to say, what should the congregation's responsibility be to the elders? I don't think any one of you would have been surprised when I said, obey. In fact, you might have said that. Well, they should obey and they should submit. And that's all fine and good so long as I'm not personally involved in the situation. It's all fine and good so long as we're talking about somebody else. But it's interesting that when we get ourselves in the situation, now suddenly we've got a problem with obedience. Now suddenly I don't appreciate them. Now suddenly I don't esteem them and I don't love them. Now suddenly I don't have all of the attitudes and the actions that I should have toward them. So I have some questions for you. Who put these men forward as candidates? You did. Secondly, who deemed that these men were qualified to be as shepherds and leaders of the congregation? You did. Who said they would follow their leadership when they were appointed? You did. This isn't something that somebody came and said, we're going to put these men as your elders and now you listen to them and you didn't have a say in it. You looked out among yourself. You selected them. You picked them. You deemed them to be qualified. You said, we'll follow them. And then suddenly when they start leading, now you start bucking. Why is that? When you disagree with them, do you now question putting them forward? Did they suddenly become unqualified? Did you mean so long as you agreed with them, you would follow them and listen to them and obey them? Those who disagree should consider something. And I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence. I'm not trying to insult you. I just want you to recognize that this is the nature of the situation. And I think you will agree. Those who disagree should consider that if you're one of the parties involved in a situation currently being handled by the elders, have you ever considered that your objectivity has most likely been compromised? That's just almost a guarantee. If you're one of the parties involved in a situation that the elders are having to deal with, I can almost guarantee you are not as objective as you might think that you are. And that's not a slam on you. I'm not insulting you. That's just the nature of it. Your objectivity is skewed by virtue of the fact, and not to be crude, you've got a dog in the hunt now. And as a result of that, it's just almost impossible to be objective and to consider what should be done for everyone that might be involved in that situation, because you're in that situation. Be thankful you've got elders who can give you the objectivity that you may be struggling with. But maybe you're one of the parties on the outside looking in and say, oh, they've messed it up. And we've had families leave as a result. Nope, that was wrong, and they leave. If you're not one of the parties involved in a situation currently being handled, have you ever considered that you don't have all the information upon which the elders are making their decisions? That's a guarantee you don't. Have you said in every meeting? Have you listened to every person's statement? Have you talked to every person involved? Have you talked to amongst yourself? I guarantee you haven't. So whatever you might say about that, and whatever your opinion might be about that, well, I wouldn't have, you don't have all of the information. At least acknowledge that. And recognize that with not having all of the information, had I had all the information, I might have done exactly what these men did. Disagreement, sometimes people will say, can be allowed in matters of opinion, but not sin. We'll allow, that's okay. Now, it's just matters of sin that we can't disagree with the elders on. Now, if it's an opinion about something, if it's just a request about something, well, we can disagree with him on that, and we don't have to appreciate that or esteem that. But now, if it's a matter of sin, now we've got to listen to them on that, really. Do men only manage their household in matters of sin, but not in matters of opinion? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, in the matter of qualifications, the Apostle Paul said, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Let me just remind you what manage means. It means to preside and to rule over. Does a man only preside, only exert his rule when sin is involved? Is that the only time that he exerts himself as leader of the family? The word take care means to give proper consideration to some issue or matter, to think about, to be concerned about, to give attention so as to respond. And it signifies to take care of, involving forethought and provision. So this matter of managing and taking care seems to be used as synonymous in that verse. How a man has managed his household will also be how he takes care of the church. How a man is taking care of his household will also be how he manages the church. These words, I think, are used interchangeably. They're synonymous here. So, how does a man manage his household? In their homes, do they spend more time dealing with sin or giving forethought to avoiding the sin? Is the fact that, well, they're already in sin, now what do we do? Or is it constant teaching and training and instructing about how to avoid sin, how to stay out of temptation? Isn't that the nature of the leading of a father in his family? How often are expectations and exhortations and restrictions, etc., given with the intention to avoid temptation or sin? No sin has happened. No temptation has taken place. Not yet. But there's exhortations about what could, what might. There's restrictions placed so that it doesn't. All of that has happened and sin has not even come into the picture yet. But someone who's giving forethought to what might happen, a good leader, recognizing where this might lead, we recognize that's a good father who can lead and instruct and train with forethought, providing the information that his children need so that they don't find themselves tempted, so that they don't find themselves in sin. It is not that, well, we've got sin. Well, I guess I better be a leader now. I guess I better start leading. It doesn't work that way. Are there not times in which the forethought of a father caused danger to be avoided? I would imagine that most of us can look back on some of the restrictions placed upon us when we were children. And at the time, we did not appreciate them in the least. In fact, we might have back-talked. We might have complained. We might have accused our parents of being controlling and not trusting us enough. But now we look back and think, thank you, Lord, for giving me parents who knew what it meant to lead and guide and with forethought head me off before I went down the cliff. Don't all these things happen within a local church? Isn't that exactly the same thing that's being talked about? Why is it that Paul says, if a man can do that in his family and with leadership and with forethought and provide and teach and instruct before sin and temptation ever becomes an issue, if he can do that in the family, then we know he can take care of the church. We know that he recognizes where there are dangers on the horizon and he deals with that. If not, why did his rule of family qualify him to rule the church? Do elders only watch over souls after there is sin involved? Is that really how we're going to read Hebrews 13 and verse 17? Remember, the idea and the definition of watch over is to be sleepless. It's to keep awake. It's to watch. It's to exercise constant vigilance over something. The word expresses not mere wakefulness, but the watchfulness of those who are intent upon a thing. They're sleepless. They're taking the watch. We know that from military terms. They're keeping watch. They're exercising constant vigilance. If they're only watching when sin is happened, has occurred, then might I ask, if so, for what are they watching now? If they're only supposed to be watching, and if they can only lead and obey and direct and be a leader when sin is involved, and if that's the only time that then we need to be listening, then when sin has happened and now they step up to lead, well, what are they watching for now? Sin has already happened. You see, the watching and the watchfulness is to be aware of temptation, to be aware of difficulty, to be aware of sin around the corner. They're watchful for that so that with forethought and foresight, they exhort, they warn, they encourage to go this way, they restrict and say, no, that's not going to be allowed. Isn't that the very essence of the word? The implication is one who is safe now, but at any moment could be in danger. Thus the need to stay awake and watch. Sin hasn't even entered the picture yet. That's why they're watching. They're safe at the moment. That's why they're awake and being vigilant so that it won't. Sometimes someone will say, well, what about matters of opinion which won't lead to sin? Okay, fine, I get that. So they're watching out for sin. They're watching for danger on the horizon. What about matters of opinion which won't lead to sin? What if they're just requests the elders make of the flock? Should we submit to these? Well, one of the things that I would suggest to you, and I think it's a valid question, is it a request which is a clear demonstration of lording it over the flock? Because they've got charge, they're going to lord it over you. Next Sunday, you're going to all wear blue or we're going to excommunicate you. Now we would say, okay, now... That's kind of lording it over the flock. I'd agree with you. And so when it comes to a matter of a request that elders may make, is it a lording it over kind of request? That's a valid question to ask. Secondly, if it's a request from the eldership, who are leading, who are guiding, who are instructing, who are watching over our souls, who are going to give an account, does an explanation need to be given before submitting? Will you give me a good, valid reason before I do that? Really? What if no explanation is given? Can you still submit? Let me give you an example of that. We aren't doing it at the moment. Our elders requested that we would move forward when we were having singing services. Exhortation was given, and in fact, the explanation was given. It enhances our singing. We're more edified because we're sitting closer together and we can hear one another better. And the response by some was not moving. Request was placed upon the opening slide. Not moving. Elders reminded the congregation, we would like for you to move forward, and here's why we'd like to move forward. And some said, not moving. You say, well, that's a silly thing. If they believe this request will help the congregation, we must yield. That's the nature of their role. If they believe that it will help, then we recognize that there are going to be some opinions and some ideas and some requests that even a father will make of his children that they may not see how that that's ever going to be beneficial to them. They may not understand. But if the elder who we've said have made choices in their family life and they have guided and with forethought made requests, maybe even at times it's just because I said so, but there's a benefit, there's a reason. If they've done that with the family, then should not we, if we appreciate and if we esteem and we recognize that these are men who are ruling and guiding, knowing that they're going to give an account, shouldn't we yield? What that shows is a degree of selfishness. I'm still going to rule. I'm not going to yield. I'm not going to submit. And what's scary about that is you may convince yourself that, well, on the big things I'll yield. No, you won't. Why would you not yield on the little things, but convince yourself you'll yield on the big things? That's not found in Scripture. He who is faithful in much is faithful in little. It's what Jesus said at the end of the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16. So are elders infallible? Well, absolutely not. Paul stood before the elders of Ephesus and flat out told them, some of you guys are going to blow it. Some of you are going to start speaking perversity. And you're going to draw disciples away from Jesus and you're going to draw them unto yourself. So no, the Bible does not state that elders are infallible. So what can be done? What if they are lording it over the flock? What if what they're doing is sinful? What if what they're requiring is ungodly? Well, there will almost always be one or some who are unhappy with the elders. If you're in a position of authority, I guarantee you somebody's unhappy with you. I don't care what position of authority you are in. I don't care what atmosphere you're in, what business you're in. If you're the boss of anything, it doesn't have to be very many people. If you're the boss of just a few, I guarantee you somebody's going to be unhappy with some choice you made at some point or another. So you might as well just get used to that. There will always be one or some who are unhappy with the elders. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 lays out a clear pattern for us. In that, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That word, that accusation, and I've got that in parentheses here, or whatever those things, quotation marks, thank you. Complaint and charge, that's what that word means. Don't receive a complaint or don't receive a charge unless it can be substantiated, big surprise, by two or three witnesses. Not a big surprise at all, is it? Everywhere else in God's Word, how are things substantiated? That's been all the way back to the Old Testament, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. This isn't just some personal acts that I'm going to grind, nobody else agrees with me. This isn't some personal agenda that I've got against them, nobody else agrees with me. But if at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a charge or a complaint can be leveled, then it needs to be considered. In summary, the attitude of the flock towards its elders should be to appreciate, to esteem, to love. The action of the flock toward its elders should be to live in peace, to obey, and to submit. Why don't you think about something? You know, we choose the amount of responsibility for which we recognize we'll be accountable. You can choose to stay single all your life. Now, you're still going to be held accountable. You're going to be held accountable to your influence in the world. You're going to be held accountable to yourself. You're going to be held accountable to your brethren. But you may decide to add another responsibility to that. I mean, you say, well, I'm going to get married. Now you've added the wife as an additional responsibility. You don't have to have children. No one's forcing you to have children. But you may decide, you know, I want to start a family. You've added another responsibility. I've taken on the responsibility of a wife. I'm going to now take on the responsibility of children. Elders have taken on another responsibility. They have desired and they've been chosen to add another responsibility for which they will be accountable for, the Lord's church. Let me suggest to you, brethren, that we hold them in honor. Because to be chosen is one thing, but to accept the responsibility is another. And so Paul said, let them be held in honor, those who accept this responsibility. The congregation's responsibility to the elders. Appreciate your attention this morning. I hope some of the things that we have said have been beneficial. I know some of them have been challenging. But there are things that are found in God's Word. And they're challenging for all of us at any point in time. We may find ourselves being challenged by the things that we have presented this morning. And so recognize that this is God's plan. And recognize that when you decide to fight against God's plan, that what you're going to end up and do in actuality is you're going to be endangering yourself. Why would you do that? I did not agree with everything that my folks did. But I look back on it now and think, yeah, I didn't have the maturity to agree with them, or I didn't know what they know now. But now that I look back, I'm thankful that they were the parents that they were, because I needed that. I'm a big enough knothead as it is now. What would I have been like if I not had the guidance of godly examples, instruction, admonition, rebuke, punishment when needed? What would I have been had I not had that? Be thankful that we have men who are serving us now, that there might be other men who would be able to and willing to take that responsibility on. Be thankful that you have that. Be thankful that they labor among you and want to know you. Be thankful. Open up your life unto them. If you choose not to, then you are only hurting yourself, harming yourself, and endangering yourself. And you're proving that you still are not denying yourself and taking up your cross and walking with the Lord. Something that we can do or make your life right. Let us know what we might do. Come forward. Together we stand and while we sing.